Matthew chapter 5. I'm reading at verse 21. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first to reconcile to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the case of the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her with his divorce, committeth adultery. We concluded our meeting last evening by considering verses 17 to 20 of Matthew chapter 5, where we observe that our Lord is establishing the law. And having established the law in verses 17 to 20, from verse 21 of chapter 5 up to verse 18 of chapter 6, our Lord is fulfilling the law. From verse 21 to 32 of chapter 5, our Lord is fulfilling the moral law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he is fulfilling the ceremonial law in the matter of alms, in the matter of praying, and in the matter of fasting. And we observed last evening that when the Lord Jesus speaks of fulfilling the law, suppose that I am come to destroy the law, I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He is not speaking of fulfilling it in his life, in the sense of keeping it, not fulfilling it in his death by meeting its righteous demands, demands that man has broken, but rather fulfilling in his teaching. Not fulfilling it in his teaching by simply expounding it, but by amplifying it, adding it thereto. And as we shall see in a few moments, that whereas the law condemned the overt, the Lord Jesus amplified that by condemning the intent or the motive. Now we commence this evening by thinking of verse 21. We have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. We shall observe, of course, first of all, that in connection with the moral law, our Lord Jesus refers to two commandments. Verses 21 and 22, he refers to the sixth commandment. In verses 27 to 32, he refers to the seventh commandment. In verses 21 and 22, we have the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. In verses 27 to 32, we have the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, one or two considerations before we think of the details. The first consideration, of course, is this, that both of these commandments, the sixth and the seventh, they are taken from the second half of the Ten Commandments. Let me remind you, in the first half of the Ten Commandments, man is taught his responsibility toward God. In the second half of those commandments, man is taught his responsibility, manward. Thus our Lord takes up two commands from the section that deal with man's responsibility towards his fellow man. It might be worthy to observe that disobedience to the first half of the commandments, that is one responsibility toward God, that might remain unseen. But when it becomes a matter of one's responsibility toward one's fellow man, that disobedience can be seen. And then the second consideration is this. Why should our Lord make a choice of these two commandments, the sixth and the seventh? I referred to this just briefly last evening. In the sixth commandment, the thought is that of violence. In the seventh commandment, the thought is that of corruption. Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment, that of course is violence. Thou shalt not commit adultery, that of course is corruption. Then the third consideration is this. Our Lord Jesus said, ye have heard it. I wonder why our Lord put it that way. You've heard it said. He did not say, it is written. What he did say was that you've heard it said. Thus he's referring to the oral law. The reason why, of course, he says, you've heard it said is this. He adds to what he has to say, the executive law. The law entrusted into the hands of men, verse 21, shall be in danger of judgment. That, of course, is not contained in the Ten Commandments. Hence, the Lord Jesus could not have said, it is written, because it adds, as I have mentioned, the executive law shall be in danger of judgment. Then the fourth consideration of this, it is obvious, to whom the Lord is addressing himself here. He is addressing himself to the Jewish people under the law. Hence he used the word judgment, which, as we shall observe, refers to the council. Now verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Ye have heard. When would they hear? They would hear this, of course, taught in the synagogue. Then, of course, it will be incorporated in the teaching of the scribes, that to which our Lord is about to refer. You've heard it said, by them of old time. Perhaps I should point out that this expression in an authorized version, old time, isn't always the same in the Greek. Perhaps I should mention that the word that's implied here is this, that it was said not by them, but to them of old time. Or if you will, to the ancients. That's the idea here. It's quite a different word than the word that the Apostle Peter implies. Say, for instance, 1 Peter 3, verse 5, when he writes about this, that after this manner in the old time, the holy women adorned themselves. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he writes about this, came not prophecy, came not in old time. The word there is formerly. But here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, the word is the ancient, the people of old time. You've heard that it was said to them of old time, the ancients, thou shalt not kill. I repeat here with the first of the second half of the Ten Commandments. But, said the Lord, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Shall be in danger, the idea is liable to, or exposed to the judgment. What is this judgment? The Lord here, of course, is referring to the judgment of the local court and in his city. He is speaking here of the executive law that we find in Genesis chapter 9, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Thus the council here, or the judgment here, refers to the local court in every city and town in that day. That is, that to which the Lord is here referring. But now he says that to the Jew, but I say unto you, and we thought of this briefly last evening, I say unto you, what an impact, I repeat, this must have made upon his hearers. Jesus the Nazarene, trained in a carpenter's shop, having attended no school of men, without college training, I say unto you, ye have heard, but I say unto you, he doesn't even say, thus saith the Lord, but I say unto you, and here we have an emphatic statement, an authoritative statement coming from the lips of Jesus the Nazarene. And what then he says? That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Some authorities, of course, omit the expression without a cause. Mr. Darby renders under this, and whosoever is angry with his brother, likely. I think there ought really to be an advert here, whether it be without a cause or likely. You see, the omission of this advert would exclude anger altogether. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle said, be ye angry and sin not. The thought here is angry lightly, or if you will, angry without a cause. Now what is the Lord thinking of here? That whosoever is angry with his brother lightly. He's thinking without of anger in the sense of ill feeling. He's referring to that individual who might be a slave of anger. He's referring to the intent and the disposition to anger. He has in his mind, if you will, the hasty part, the heart that is in his ill feeling, who is disposed to be angry. The individual who might be a slave of anger. What then does the Lord say? He that is angry with his brother, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. Shall be in danger of the judgment, angry with a cause, that is, easily angered, shall be in danger of the judgment. Now repeat, the judgment here is the local court in every town. But the Lord continues, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, notice the advancement. In the second state, the Lord is referring to anger not just in feeling, but anger in speech. Says to his brother, Eureka. And the simple idea is that he employs insulting words to his brother. And this word, Eureka, I'm told, is a term of contempt. To say to one's brother, you empty, you vain, you worthless fellow. In fact, I'm told that the word is almost untranslatable. You worthless, you vain, you empty fellow. But the Lord is not thinking so much in terms of hasty heat, but anger that expresses itself in words. There is an advance now. The Lord is thinking now in terms of studied contempt. Not just hasty heat, but studied contempt. In fact, some would tell us that this word breaker describes more a form of voice. It describes what one might term arrogant contempt. Contempt that can come from a sense of superiority. That studied contempt that can come from an individual who has a sense of superiority, be it as to his position, be it as to his wealth, of being asked to his knowledge. What does the Lord say? Whosoever shall say to his brother, Breaker, shall be in danger of the council. Not now the judgment, what is the council. And what is the council? Our Lord here, of course, is referring to the Sanhedrin. He's referring now to the Supreme Court. Which council or Supreme Court had the power of life and of death? Though let me remind you, this power was suspended when Christ was here, and remarkably so. But that we cannot say to speak of now. Remember John chapter 18, then said Pilate to them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is lawful for us to put any man to death. The council generally had this authority to execute capital punishment, but for a brief period when our Lord was here, that authority was taken from them. Hence the Lord did not suffer death by stoning, as would have been the case had penal been passed by the Jewish nation. He suffered death by crucifixion, Roman capital punishment. But there it is, whosoever shall say to his mother breaker shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And the Lord proceeds, but whosoever shall say, thou fool. To what is the Lord referring now? The Lord means one who is dull, a person who is not acute of mind. But it can mean more. The idea, I believe, here is not just one who is not acute of mind, but the person has in mind that this individual is a moral fool, who lives an immoral life. And in fact, in the language of Psalm 14 says, no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. I would judge this is what we have here. Not just one who is dull and is not acute in mind, but he says to his brother, thou fool, thou moral fool. What is the Lord thinking of here? I would suggest that what we have here is insulting anger. Perhaps to make the better described like this, it is frozen hatred. Or we will, it's the sin of insult. It's not criticizing a person's mental ability, but saying thou fool is criticizing his moral character. That's what we have here. And to the Lord shall be in danger of hell fire. The world has not ever seen it. Gehenna fire. And Gehenna, you remember, was the valley of Hinnom, of Tophet, referred to in Jeremiah chapter 7. It is a deep, narrow glen, southwest of Jerusalem. It was once the scene of the worship of Moloch. And you remember that Ahaz introduced into Israel the fire worship of the heathen god Moloch. Two little children were burned with 2 Chronicles chapter 28. However, Josiah, that great reforming king, he stamped out that worship and ordered that this valley should be forever an accursed place. 2 Kings chapter 23. It became a place where Jerusalem's refuse was thrown and destroyed. In other words, it became a kind of public incinerator. And you will be told this, and any information with regard to it, that the fire would continually smoulder there. And over this valley of Hinnom, there is a continual pall of smoke. Thus it became a synonym for the lake of fire. That makes this matter very serious. Whosoever shall say to his brother, break up, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Who attacks the moral character of this individual shall be in danger of hellfire. How then are we to understand this? I suggest, dear brethren, that this is that hatred that John speaks of in 1 John 2 verse 9, when he says, whoso hateth his brother is in the darkness. It's that hatred that is an evidence of being unregenerate, that continuous frozen hatred that is an evidence of never having been born of God, of still being in the darkness of unregeneracy. Of course, when John said, whoso hateth his brother, that obviously must be an assumed relationship. For where there is this frozen hatred, then there is no spiritual relationship at all. That person is still in the darkness of unregeneracy. And it's that kind of thing the Lord is speaking of here. Now let me just sum up, as best I can, what I've just been saying. The Lord speaks, first of all, of the feeling of anger. Angry with his brother, with a cause. Then he speaks of anger expressed in words. Whoso shall say to his brother, Raca. Then he speaks of insulting anger. And whosoever shall say, thou fool. Or I might put it like this. He speaks of hate to heat, angry to the cross. Then he speaks of studied contempt. He says to his brother, Raca. And thirdly speaks of frozen hatred. Thou moral fool. What then if the Lord said, where there be this feeling of anger, this hate to heat, there was danger of the local cause. Where there was this anger expressed in words, this studied contempt, they were in danger of the Sanhedrin. But where there was this insulting anger, this evident and frozen hatred, they were in danger of Gehenna fire. What then is the Lord teaching? He's teaching this, that anger, whether it be in heart or in speech, is forbidden. The Lord treats as coming under the same category as murder in the sight of God. Every kind of violence, whether it be in feeling or in expression, anything of contempt and hatred, this matter of putting down of others, the world will annihilate another as far as character or influence is concerned. And what the Lord is teaching here is simply this, that the God we have to do with is a God who judges the feeling of the heart. Brethren, that's important to remember. The God with whom we have to do is a God who judges the feeling of the heart. Now verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother suffered against thee, verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now let's think of these practical verses. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift, thy present, or thine honour gift. And notice the word therefore. That must connect this verse with what precedes. Therefore, if there has been ill feeling in your heart, or expressed in words to thy brother. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee. But will you observe, dear brethren, this important thought? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest. There thou rememberest. Where? At the altar. He has blessed you. He has gone as far as the altar. Think of what has been involved. He has, of course, prepared the gift that he wants to lay for the altar. He's taken his journey to the temple. He's passed through the precincts of the temple. And now he's reached the very altar itself. And there at the altar, he remembers. The word that he begins to remember. My dear brother, is this not searching? It would teach me this. How one can continue externally doing right things and doing pious things and yet be blinded, oblivious to matters of practical import. He has prepared his gift. He's taken his journey to the temple. He's passed through the precincts of the temple and has reached the altar. And oblivious to this fact, that his brother hath aught against him. Now says the Lord, hear it, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. The wrong has affected your relationship with God. And thus the Lord would say to such an one, there is no point claiming that it's more important to offer to God than to be right with your brother. The fact that thy brother hath aught against thee has affected thy relationship with God. My dear brethren, is this not important to remember? Some of us might think that it's more important to offer to God than to break with our brethren. But the Lord Jesus says that is not the case. If you're not right with your brethren, that has affected your relationship with God. And you can't claim that it's more important to offer to God. And they remember, my brother, have cause of complaint against thee. Did not Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the man who prays in God's house, the gospel of his heart, holy heart, without wrath and judgment? Now ask him at all. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother. And then come and offer thy gift. Leave it before the altar. Having gone so far, leave it there. But this Jewish brother might say, surely having gone to such an extent as having prepared this gift, and taken my journey, and passed through the precincts of the court, and having reached the altar, you haven't gone so far. I've been offered my gift. Go north of the law. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First reconciled to thy brother. The expression here, go thy way, is an interesting word. It's the Greek verb to go with the prefix which means under, indicating that what you don't do conspicuously, but you move out of sight to reach your brother. And there, first of all, the reconciled to thy brother. My dear brother, let's pause a little bit. Leave there thy gift before the altar. And go thy way. First, the reconciled to thy brother. And then come off of thy gift. Indicating this. That God won't accept my gift if there be anger in my heart. Is it not the case, dear brethren, that it's in these simple, practical matters so many of us are feeling today? Not in doctrinal matters, not in matters that we might speak of as fundamental and in character, but matters of simple, practical, godly events. And the Lord is teaching you the justice that God cannot accept my worship. If there be anger in my heart, says the Lord, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, and first. Then consider thy brother. The Lord would have us put first things first. In the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 33, in connection with life's aim, the Lord said, first, seek ye first the kingdom of God. In chapter 10, verse 5, in the matter of the criticism of others, the Lord Jesus said, first, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. First, the reconciled to thy brother. Let me point this out. This verb, to be reconciled here, is in fact the only occurrence of it in the New Testament. And that's important to observe. What does it mean? It means to change one's feelings towards another, so that he changes his. And that's the idea to be reconciled to others. It's a reconciliation which involves a mutual change. The matter of that, for the simple reason, this word is never used in connection with our reconciliation to God. But our reconciliation to God never involves a mutual change. God has never to be reconciled to you and me.
what we acquire to the reconciled of God. Hence this reconciliation is all the mutual thing. As the word means here is never used in connection with our reconciliation to God. Whether in Romans chapter 5, reconciled by the death of his son. Second chapter 5, be reconciled to God. The word that's implied there is to change involving one person only. There is another one that's implied in connection with our reconciliation to God. Ephesians chapter 2, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. Colossians chapter 1, the reconciliation of all things. And that means something that is done altogether, something that is done absolutely, involving that all enmity has been put away so that amity follows. And there is no impediment to reconciliation. And the result is unity and peace. But not just by the way. Absolutely, involving that all enmity has been put away so that amity follows. And there's no impediment to reconciliation. And the result is unity and peace. But not just by the way. Then said the Lord, come and offer thy gift. May the Lord then speak to their heart in that simple yet practical prudence. In that simple yet practical prudence. Now verses 25 and 26. We spent a few moments on this last evening. I would cover that ground again. Agree with thy adversary first to us in the way, first of the way with him. Let every time the adversary deliver me to the judge, and then judge deliver me to the officer, and then be cast in the prison. Then I send to you, unto thee, thou shalt by no means commit sin, but retain the utmost flattery. Agree with, make friends with, thy adversary. The adversary, of course, is not the devil, because we can never come to terms with the devil. Nor is the adversary, here I suggest, one's brother. Continue the teaching from the preceding verses. I pointed out last evening, I thought the Jewish setting here was this. The Messiah was their assumed adversary. Think ye that I have come to thee, destroy the law. The nation had assumed that the one who plucked was the Messiah, was the enemy. And here was his advice. Agree with thine adversary, whilst thou art on the way with him. The thought is proceeding to the law court. Lest he deliver thee to the judge, the presiding judge. And the judge delivers the officer, the constable, and he cast thee into prison. My dear brethren, that's the Jew today. He would have come to terms with the Messiah when he was here. His assumed adversary. And the result is this, the Jew today is cast into prison. And there he is, cut away from the promises and the favour, the one that makes them dry, said the Lord, there am I, and he speaks with authority. The shall not come out thence until thou hast paid the last profit. A debt is involved. And connected this last evening with Isaiah 40, she shall receive from the Lord's hand the double for her sin. But my dear brethren, let's be sure of this. Come out of that prison, she will. I'm amongst those who believe most certainly in a future for the nation of Israel. Come out, you will. One day shall have paid the utmost for them. In the verses 27 to 30 were the seventh commandment. The thou shalt not commit adultery. The only one that I've already mentioned, the thought of corruption. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Most of these translators omit to them of old time. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But under the law, the guilty party is to be punished with death in the matter of adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Now says the Lord in verse 28, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now let's think of this very briefly and delicately. We must observe
upper window was the Lord employed, but the tense that employed. But I said to you that whosoever looketh on a woman, the one that behold, the idea observing accurately, beholding with desire. There is the thought of contemplation. Not just viewed with the eye, but a mental vision. Before then, that's the one. And what about the tense? Whosoever you care, behold it. The tense is continuous action. The idea of beholding longingly. Contemplating lustfully. I said to you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, beholding longingly with a view to lusting after her. For the Lord, such an one, hath committed adultery with her already in her. Hath not our Lord already said, blessed the pure in heart? Now he speaks of Lord who committed already adultery in the heart. The Father of the Lord is teaching here. Well, in a simple yet very practical way, the Lord is saying that it's not in the eye that the law is forbidden, but when in fact the eye is contemplated in the heart. Now you see what I meant by the Lord fulfilling the law. Your prayer. And the law only dealt with the eye. The law of eyes of you. He's putting it out, indicating that it's not just in the eye that the law is broken, but when the act is contemplated in the heart, the law is keeping you in justice. Not only is the act forbidden, but the very thought is forbidden. And this way, he's filling out the law. Not just the matter the Lord would say of committing the act. He says there must not be the desire to commit the act. Furthermore, the Lord would speak most clearly. And each of us give away to our consciousness that thoughts are as important as deeds. And if you learn that this is a woman with a thoughtless, a lot of change. Forbid the heart to rush of what you don't have. We must therefore build the heart. That's what all these Adam as a mental remedy. God alone can change the heart. And if the heart, we have to do this. Then that's 29 and 30. And if thy right eye offend thee, or better still, cause thee to stumble, pluck it out, and cast it from me, for it is profitable for me that one of my members is perished, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from me, for it is profitable for me that one of my members is perished, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now what is the Lord teaching here? Brethren, sinful people, you just said, with the land of your ruthlessness, with those things that inspire. Notice, put it out, indicating, with the land of your ruthlessness, with those things that inspire. It's not enough not to commit the act. For the Lord is teaching you this, but you want everything that exposes one to commit adultery in the heart. Be all ruthless with everything that will expose me to commit adultery in the heart. Obviously, when the Lord Jesus speaks of cutting off the hand and plucking out the eye, he's not thinking in terms of mutilation, not even criticism. What he's saying is just this: don't look and don't touch. After all, being brethren, these are the very things that explore the committing of this dreadful thing in the heart. Don't move and don't stop. My dear brethren, will it be day when the the name who do that. Both to some. And perhaps more so to Luke. And by both we fill up the act in the heart, and the Lord teaches us that the thought is as evil, the intent is as evil in the sight of God as in the act of some. But why does the Lord say it is profitable? Well, we teach in general that present sacrifice is better than eternal ruin. Indulged passions, you think it, lead to death, and can lead to apostasy. But in a general way, he teaches that it is profitable. Now, verses 31 and 32, it has been said, whosoever should put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, that whosoever should put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her and is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, obviously, the Lord is condemning that easy divorce that was being practiced in his day. They made the expression of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, because he had found some uncleanness in her, to embrace the slightest fault in a woman, and providing a justification for divorcing an unwanted wife. The uncleanness, of course, of Deuteronomy chapter 21, the word is nakedness, cannot cause itself to adultery. For I've said already that under the law that was punishable with death. Now let us, dear brethren, look very simply at this vexed problem today of divorce. And try with us learn what the scriptures teach it. Now I shall have the scriptures that deal with a matter. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, when Paul, they said unto him, that is to the Lord Jesus, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put it away? And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, Moses, because of the partners of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. The one that learns here, why did Moses say for this? They said, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement to the Lord? Let me put you right there. Moses did not command it. Moses suffered it. Moses, because of the hand you have, suffered it. And even that, the Lord made it very clear that Moses suffered it because of the hardness of their heart. Tuple the matter. It wasn't commanded. It was suffered. And secondly, it was because of the hardness of the heart. And he did it, of course, in the interest of social order. But it was as significant as from the beginning. It was not so. The bill of divorcement, of course, is a statute in Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that he finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found someone cleaner in her, then let him write her bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send it out of his house. Then the Lord says, that's that in his own degree, that if his blessed husband dies, or takes her and write her a bill of divorcement, the Lord demanded that for a Deuteronomy chapter 24, that a former husband would send her away, may not take her again to be his wife. And that's the brethren in Deuteronomy 24. There are two things to notice. One of these. Number one, the name teaching. Her first husband may not take her again. That's what's imparting in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Having put her away, if the second husband takes her or dies, then the first husband cannot take her again. Then secondly, he did divorce her because she found no favour in his eyes. And brethren, that's important. There's no reason for Moses suffering it. The woman found no favour in her husband's eyes. That confirms with Matthew chapter 19. Because of the hardness of
your heart. Let me repeat. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, Deuteronomy 24, we must remember these two things. The teaching, first of all, is this. That having put it away with the bill of divorcement, then he cannot take it back again. Even though a second husband put it away, or second husband even died. And secondly, the divorce was given because there was hardness in his heart towards his wife. Brethren, we need to emphasize in these days that the Word of God states clearly the permanency of marriage. And this must be stated in finding the day. This is what is emphasized in God's Word, the permanency of marriage. Remember the language of Genesis chapter 2. They two shall be one flesh. We haven't time to deal with the same one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 employs three expressions. In marriage, it is one flesh. In harlotry, it's not one flesh, it is one body. One flesh belongs only to marriage. Then in the spiritual realm, we're joined in one spirit. And that ought to clear up this matter of the marriage one being broken by harlotry. In harlotry, there's only one body. What flesh belongs to marriage? Genesis chapter 2, they two shall be one flesh. In Matthew 19, Jesus added this, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And brethren, we should remember this, that marriage not only has divine sanction, but when it takes place, there is divine enactment. Joined together here, they're joined together by God at the end. Divine enactment is involved. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Read what this. The strange woman which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of God. Brethren, in a life, a covenant is involved. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7. Let me remind you to the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. What is the more true? Bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Thus the permanence of marriage is emphasized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to a Christian married couple form a relationship that says, let not the wife depart for the husband, that of them, if she departs, let her remain unmarried. Or they let themselves to a husband, and let the husband put away his wife. There is a teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now the only accepted clause is found in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. These are only verses in which you have the Roman portion, in which you have the accepted clause implied. What is the accepted clause? Matthew 5, verse 52. Saving for the case of fornication. Matthew 19, verse 9, accept the fees for fornication. You remember that in the parallel passages, in Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, in Luke 16 and verse 8, there is no accepted clause. The accepted clause is not mentioned there. It is, of course, argued by some that it must be understood. Some would teach that Mark assumes that we're acquainted with Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Hence, he does not need to introduce this accepted clause. No need to repeat it. My dear brethren, this is far too serious a matter to base anything on such an assumption. Far too serious a matter to dismiss it. And in any case, it is accepted that Mark wrote his gospel not after Matthew. But Mark, in fact, wrote his gospel before Matthew.
I will agree that no virtue of Matthew is there any reference to an exception clause, and that's important to observe. It is therefore necessary to understand this exception clause. This exception clause that is peculiar to Matthew must understand what it means. What is the exception clause? Saving for fornication. Now, three main questions are involved in this. Number one, does it refer to premarital sins discovered after marriage? Number two, does it refer to sin discovered during espousal, which espousal was considered by the Jews as virtual marriage? Or does it refer to sin during actual marriage in the sense that fornication is synonymous with adultery? So these are three ways in which it may be tackled. Brethren, I think the most would judge that number one is not envisaged here. The marital sin discovered after marriage. That's not what we do in Matthew 5 or Matthew 19. This is dealt with way back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 to 21, where they've added the statement, and hate her. Now, to arrive at an answer, we have to decide if fornication and adultery are synonymous. If we can arrive at an assessment, a good judgment of what the Lord is teaching, we can find in our mind if fornication and adultery are synonymous. Now it is true that fornication, when it is mentioned by itself, can be interpreted in a general way. That is, when it is mentioned by itself. But my dear brethren, obviously, when fornication and adultery are mentioned in the same context, there must be distinction. It's not the repetition of the same thing. They cannot be synonymous if they're mentioned in the same context. And both are mentioned together in Mark 15, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and theft. Is that just a duplication of the same thing? They're mentioned together again in Mark 7, 21, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. The Revised Version are mentioned in Galatians 5, 19, but the Revised Version omits adultery. And of course, they're mentioned together in Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 5, verse 32, whosoever shall put away his wife's saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, that is, by marrying again. And this is repeated in Matthew 19, verse 9. Now, my dear brethren, suppose we accept that fornication is the same as adultery. Then Matthew 5 and 19 means that the woman is put away for adultery. And by marrying another, she committed adultery. Then that certainly amounts to the perpetuation of the same sin. That is, she moves out from one adulterous state into another. That cannot be what was in the Lord's mind. And I would submit to you that when fornication and adultery are mentioned together, written to justice, fornication is premarital, and adultery is marital. If that be so, then Matthew 5 and 19 must be accepted against the Jewish background. That's why, though it occurs in Matthew's Gospel, it has to be accepted against the Jewish background when espousal was considered as virtual marriage. Fornication during espousal and not actual marriage. Let me remind you, this was so in Matthew chapter 1, when Mary was espoused to Joseph, and Mary was found with child, and Joseph was minded to put her away. Now Mary was espoused to Joseph, were not actually married. And I repeat to the Jews, espousal was virtual marriage. Now Joseph had a choice of two things. Number one, he could have brought Mary to the law courts to be judged and to be punished. Number two, he could put her away by brother divorcement before witnesses without stating the case. That's the idea of putting away privilege. Brethren, this I submit is what the Lord is teaching in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And in fact, is the reason why this acceptance clause only comes through an outline. Not in Mark, not in Luke, not in the epistle, only in Matthew's gospel. Thus, it is not divorced in the state of actual mind. And I believe that that is not countenance at all in the New Testament. Observe, even in Matthew 5 and 19, and this is important, the Lord does not command it. And nowhere is it taught in the scripture as being mandatory. Jesus did not teach the innocent party must divorce the guilty party. But simply this, there was not the divorce, which of course adultery in the case of remarriage. If reference is made to Matthew chapter 19, then Jesus made it clear that what Moses did allow was allowed as a concession. And it was because of the hardness of the human heart that I want to repeat. Our Lord stated significantly, but from the beginning it was not so. Now just a moment, and I would conclude this by making one or two, I believe, important remarks. In Matthew 5 and 19, it is the woman that is put away. In both instances, in its Jewish setting, it's the woman that's put away. But in Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, the Lord speaks of the man putting out the woman, and the woman putting away the man. Then, of course, there's a question of the innocent party. Is the innocent party at liberty to marry, as is being taught today? Brethren, Matthew 5 and 19, the Lord speaks of the wrong of pre-marriage of the woman who has been put away. That's the woman, the guilty party. The wrong of pre-marriage for the guilty party of the woman that has been put away. But in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the Lord speaks of the wrong of a man who puts away his wife pre-marrying. And similarly, he speaks of the wrong of the woman who puts away her husband pre-marrying. And obviously, the one who puts away is the innocent party. Then the Lord teaches the wrong even of the innocent party being remarried. That's something that's inclined to be forgotten. In Mark chapter 10, the Lord says, if the man puts it away, he's the innocent, she's guilty, it's wrong of he remarried. And if the woman, the innocent party, puts her husband, the guilty party, then she cannot remarry either. That's really this must remind the argument of some today that it's all right that the party is innocent in this matter. Now, brethren, I would add to what I've just said, simply this. There are many side issues in these matters that I would not speak of this evening. And what I've said, I do not say easily. I trust you understand that. I say it with compassion. I say it with fear. I would say here in Yama, we've come to a time when it's not easy to maintain the standard of thy teaching. But I ask you, what else as assemblies dare we do? You have experiences of sad cases, and so have I. When one is asked for advice often, it breaks one's heart to give the teaching of scriptures. But ask your brethren, what else can we do? What else dare we do? Shall we pray? God, Father, we bow in thy divine presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank for the privilege of gathering with thy people around thy holy one. Let's be directing our minds tonight to matters of tremendous importance in these difficult days. Our God, help us, we pray, to view things in the light of the sanctuary. How easy it is to settle down in the world and accept things as they exist in the world. Help us, we pray, dear God, to live close to thee. Seek always in these practical matters to submit to the teaching of thy holy word. We pray now thy parting blessing. We commit thy saints to thee as they journey homeward. Of tremendous importance for me, difficult day. Our God, help us, we pray, that if you view things in the light of the sun, how easy it is to settle down in the world and accept things as they exist in the world. Help us, we pray, dear God, to live close to Thee. Seek always in these practical matters to submit to the teaching of Thy Holy Word. We pray for Thy parting blessing. We commit Thy saints to Thee as they journey homeward.